Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right. Welcome back. we weren't with you last Sunday, and we had made a commitment to fill in for somebody just before our minister's retreat, which entailed a cruise. And so you can imagine a cruise ship with 285 ministers of the gospel on it in one group. And so there were certain sails that were down. But you know what? We purposely went and sat and talked with bartenders and other people and gave them tips anyway, because they were down on income, but we had an opportunity to have some crucial conversations with them and bless them and get to know them a little bit better. And so it was nice to have Pastor Brian and Pastor Cindy with us as ministers in North Texas District. And so Cindy covered here before they went for Galveston, and we covered elsewhere before we went to Galveston. Well, it's good to be back. Did Cindy do a good job or what? Yeah. And so I have noticed, even though it wasn't very rocky on the boat, I still, when I get in the shower or something, I'm still going, what's this right here? So if I'm standing here this morning and kind of doing this, then you'll know why. It was just a great restful time away, a great fellowship and refueling time with other ministers, resourcing, and then having some time together. We had opportunity to sit down with other ministers in the North Texas District, in East Texas, down in Killeen, all over the place, and missionaries, and sit down in conversation and sit down around tables, rotating tables of people coming by. We served as a host couple and got to know people we had otherwise no idea existed. And it was just great to extend that out and to make those connections. And we pray that as we suffered through 80 degree temperatures in Cozumel, that you all made it through that wintry blast that moved through on what, Tuesday or Wednesday or something like that. So it was a great restful time away, and thank you, Pastor Cindy, for filling in. We're going to move forward this morning. I want to remind you that next Sunday we'll not have any children's ministry over in the multipurpose building. Everyone will be here. This will be set up very different, and we will be around tables. There'll be seven tables over here, seven tables over here in the round, and we understand if you want to favor the backside of the table, so you still keep your view towards the stage. If you do happen to be seated on this side of a table, you can just turn your chair around. Don't worry, dinner is later. And so we're going to be here. We're going to be having our missions convention, our annual missions convention. We're going to have some missionaries from all over the world and close by that are going to be with us. Missionaries that we support, others we're looking at supporting. And we're going to have the presbyter of the Northeast Fort Worth section, Brother Roger Lewis, a longtime supporter of missions as well as going overseas on missions. He's going to come, and I guarantee it'll be great ministry that morning. And we'll have an opportunity, as we have maybe did in 2019, to review what we want to do. Can you believe it? The year of 2020 is coming up upon us. And this is an opportunity, if you haven't even got on board with this, beyond your tithes and offerings, say, you know what, I want to give to missions, which reaches from our Jerusalem to the othermost parts of the earth. It entails our outreaches to our local community, as well as reaching around the world, that we have influence and impact that way. It may be supporting orphanages. It may be taking care of somebody in Calcutta. It may be, who knows, where in the world God would lay something on your heart. But this is an opportunity for us to extend our reach around the world. Don't you believe Jesus is pleased with that when we reach out? And so I'm so grateful for a missions committee that has come together and is conspiring together to make sure it's decorated and set up and is nice. And so we're going to devote some time to that on Saturday. And then you can come in Sunday morning. We're going to still have praise and worship. We're going to still have ministry of the word. More importantly, Jesus will be here. Because he is here, he is with us, he never leaves us, never forsakes us. And I've been trying to stress to you the idea that Jesus doesn't come and go, but Jesus persistently walks with us, even though we may be challenged as to whether he is there or not, we really need to be asking the question, not, Lord, are you here? But, Lord, I know you are here, and I'm having difficulty seeing you, hearing you, and being sensitive to you. Would you help me to tune in? And we want to become a congregation that expects something to break loose in somebody's life every time we get together. Amen? Why? Because it's since Jesus is here. Not if he comes and goes, if he shows up, but since Jesus shows up. So I have the air quotes around that because it's not going to be up on that slide for you. I almost said transparency. How many of you remember those glorious days? All right. Somebody flipping that transparency, and you had to get it just right upside down and backwards so it would come out right in the room. So since Jesus shows up, I know Pastor Brother Matt has worked on a PowerPoint that I can substitute in. I might put it and doctor up my other PowerPoints, and so that when we have them on the internet, people can get a hold of them. But I like to cross that out so you can just imagine when is crossed out. And above that, in a different font and a bright color, it says, since Jesus shows up. Since Jesus is in the house. Unclean spirits surface. Now, I know that's a touchy subject, isn't it? But it's something we really need to take on head on, the idea of unclean spirits. So there's a review here. First of all, Scripture seems to indicate that fallen angels and impure spirits or demons are two different things. We don't have time to go into that, but we can sit down over coffee or tea. I drink decaffeinated herbal tea, but I could sit and drink that with you, and you could eat all the cookies you want, and I'll just eat celery. And then we'll go over that, why that seems to be indicated in Scripture, and I could refer you to some good books that you could, some recent scholarship that you could delve into. It might help you with that. Jesus is not interested in the testimony of unclean spirits, but of grace-touched people. That's what Jesus is looking for. And I just have to admit to you that if I were walking in his sandals in that day, I would be looking for the unclean spirits to be announcing me, because I would be very impressed with that. Jesus did not tolerate it. He did not like it. He did not appreciate it. And he had two words, imperative, shut up, that he would say to those unclean spirits. And then the next two words, get out. And we need to have the same mentality, right? No tolerance. How many of you heard of a no tolerance? That there are certain things are zero tolerance policy. Can I advocate that this is one place where a zero tolerance policy in your life will not wreak havoc with you? If you try it in school, you will get into trouble really quick with a zero tolerance policy. But this is one zero tolerance policy that I will guarantee you works every time in your life if you'll apply it to give no place to the devil. Amen? Zero tolerance. Jesus had zero tolerance for the enemy. And he said, for this reason is the Son of God made manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. And that word destroy has this idea of throwing down and utterly bringing to an end. So you bring it down, grind it to dust, stamp on it, and then sweep it away, so that when you're done, there is no evidence that was ever there in the beginning. Is Jesus a thorough cleaner or what? Amen. Aren't you glad that he operates that way? And so he's not interested in the testimony of unclean spirits, but of grace-touched people. So we don't want to give credit to the enemy. We don't want to spend too much time on that, but we don't want to ignore our adversary, because that can be just as dangerous. If we ostrich ourselves and isolate ourselves and pretend that there is no devil, I'm reminded of the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. And in that novel, he depicts the idea of Wormwood, who is the nephew of a demon, and is supposing that in this unseen realm there are conversations and strategies going on. And if there's a good basis for understanding that. Now, this is a fictional work. He never claims that he was given a vision by God. And he writes this book, and he gives us the behind-the-scenes idea of how evil works And you have these lessons that are being given. And one of the lessons that is given by the older demon to the younger demon, the fledgling demon, his apprentice, Wormwood, is this. Let them think we don't exist, because it is then that we can do our greatest work, because they're not even willing to believe that we're there. And so the enemy does not mind it. He loves it if people will not believe in him or will delegate that to some superstition, because then that allows him to work in places, because he'll never be suspected and no one will ever look. So we need to bear that in mind and to keep that balance. Everybody say balance. There is a balancing act of not totally doing away with it, but not getting too enamored and focused on it at the same time. And I'm just being frank with you. That's what I'm trying to do, is strike a balance as a pastor. We need to take on these subjects and deal with them and expose the work of the evil one, because that's one of our functions in the church. Didn't Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And so what are gates? Gates are defensive positions. So that means the church is supposed to be on the offensive. So we're the ones who are supposed to be going and looking for the fight, looking to establish the strategy, and then looking to destroy the works of the evil one. As I said earlier, Jesus said, for this reason was the Son of Man made manifest. So it's not a stretch at all, logically, to say, if he was made manifest to destroy the works of the evil one, and he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and he said, even as the Father has sent me, so send I you, that means that we, the church, are made manifest in order to tear down, destroy, and absolutely render moot the plans and strategies of the enemy. Give the Lord a hand clap. That's good news. But don't get too prideful, and I'll get ahead of myself if I go much further down that line. We should be most interested that our name is in the book of life, not that demons must obey our commands. Sometimes we get that backwards. People get that backwards. They want to be known as being able to command demons. That's not what we want to be known for. We want to be known that our name has been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm just here to tell you, folks, it doesn't get any better than that. To have your name written there, and to know this, that your name will be called, and you will stand before him and give account, and he will be able to say to us then, enter thou into the joy of your Lord, and to be evermore with him in his presence, because our name is there. How is our name written down? We used to sing that old song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. And the white-robed angels tell the story, a sinner has come home. There's a new name written down in glory. And so that great hymn of praise was a declaration of this wonderful idea that our names are, and that's worth rejoicing over. Angels are rejoicing when a name gets written down, and I'll guarantee you that we will be rejoicing to hear our name and see our name upon that roll when it's called up yonder, and he said, I'll be there. Amen? It's a good thing. If your name has not been written down, you might be sitting there saying, how do I get it written down? If you will place your faith in Christ as your Savior, if you will accept him as Lord and Savior, then you will become born again. Now, on the earth, when a person is born, especially in modern society, one of the things that happens quickest, besides the hospital pictures with the little scratches on your face that come because you have sharp fingernails for some reason when you come out of the womb, and then you just start to gouging your face when you're out of the womb now and you're flailing around, and then they come by and get a picture of this baby that's been scratched on the face. I mean, now they've gotten smart about that and they put the little glove on. How many of you noticed that? Because those babies, they just go after that. They were floating in a sack of amniotic fluid. It was kind of like sailing on the ocean blue. And now they're out in this light of world of light, and people coochie-cooing them and prodding them. And so they start to doing that, and we put the gloves on their face. And so the whole point of this is not that babies scratch their face when they're born. Some of you say, man, that's what I learned in church today. Babies tend to scratch their face when they're born. when right along in that time, as soon as they're born, there's somebody that signs a document and something is filed in the county where that hospital is located, and it is called a birth certificate. So your name was first written down when you were born on the earth. So in Mahoning County of Ohio, the state of Ohio, there was filed a birth certificate that has the name Douglas William Martin, born on November 12, 1962, just like Karen Bentle. Except she was born in Louisiana or somewhere. Where were you born, Karen? In Louisiana. And I was born north of the Mason-Dixon line. I was born in Ohio, and a man signed that certificate, Dr. M.C. Roppel, and that was filed with my parents' name, William Wayne Martin and Loretta May Martin, and then that was filed with Mahoning County. To this day, I can go and request a copy and get a certified copy embossed with the state of Ohio seal that says, yep, he was born there. I can get a passport because I have a birth certificate. So this certifies that I was actually born. So for those of you who thought that I just appeared one day, I'm here to tell you, no, it was through a lot of pain that I arrived. And there was a doctor and nurses and a woman named Loretta and a man named William and others that can attest to my birth. That's when my name was written down for the first time on the earth. But there's something even more important than that. When we're born again, when we accept Christ, this is an event. Our name is written down in Zion. Our name is written down in heaven. And there is issued for us a birth certificate in heaven. Wow. And I believe there's a name on that birth certificate that you don't even know. It's the name that God calls you by. Now, how many of you have that name on the birth certificate, but nobody knows what it is because they have another name for you? There's people in this room that have nicknames, and it's taken us years to figure out that their real legal first name is not what we've been calling them. There were a whole lot of people born in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when they were born and given a name that was so long that they shortened it to the letters of the first letter of the first name and the second letter of the second names. People like W.C. Fields and U.S. Grant and others, they shortened their name down and they would just call themselves by those first two letters. And then everybody got that shorthand. And then they would be amazed. How many of you have ever seen that where you just got amazed? That was your name all along. I didn't know that. That's amazing. There is a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. And I'm looking forward, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus shares with me the name that he has for me. That's promised in the book of Revelation, by the way. Well, that was fun. At least it was fun for me. Healing often came by a touch. Cleansing by a command. We need to get those straight. Healing comes by a touch very often and can be up by command, but you see Jesus in his ministry commands unclean spirits. He commands them. And we saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked at the idea that that woman who was bound by a spirit of infirmity, Jesus commanded that it was gone, and then he touched her and imparted grace to her, restoring the effect in her physical body of that which had been begun by an unseen realm, unwelcome visitor, an unclean spirit, when she had become hobbled over. And so that will help us. And there are some things that we need to do, like say no. Sometimes you just need to say no to the enemy. Amen? Sometimes you just need to quote the word of God to the enemy. And you need to find your voice. You need to be unafraid, unashamed, and you need to be unintimidated. And you need to find courage and strength, and you need to find a spiritual backbone. And by the way, you can pray for all of those. And then take a position and say, no, enemy, I'm not going to listen to that. No, I'm not going to pay attention to that. No, I'm not going to accept that. No, I'm not going to receive that. And we have a command that we can issue over against the attempt of the enemy. When that happens, then any damage that has been done, how many of you know God is in the business of cleaning it up and healing it? I am so grateful that He restores what has been stolen, He repairs what has been broken, and He renews what has grown old. Why don't you give the Lord a hand clap and we'll go right on. Illness and demonic activity often occur together. And so we want to delve a little bit deeper today, and I want to share this with you. Some key principles when it comes to the devil and unclean spirits. Everybody say key principles. So these are just five things I want you to maybe jot down, keep in mind, and help to fill in the gap here, that there are some rules or some principles that come to bear in this stuff. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, every one of us in this room are actually comprised of three parts. And they're all you. Are you with me? And they are spirit, soul, and body. I underline soul for a reason because we're about to delve into that. But this is the model of how we're built. We're spirit, soul, and body. It's important that they're in that order, and it's important that we understand all three. If we do not, it creates a disaster in our life. I don't have any more time to go into that, but I'm just going to tell you it's important that we know this. This was revealed by the Apostle Paul. It was shared with the church by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonian church. And gives us this insight of the spirit, soul, and body of a man. So, my first point is this. The soul seems to be the prime target. Everybody say prime target. This is what the enemy is after. He's really after you being a soul. Why? Well, listen to what Proverbs chapter 16. That would be going ahead. I don't want to jump ahead of that. I thought I had a passage of Scripture just before that. I want to look back in my notes here. I think I blew past something. No, that's good. So here's the next point. Mind, will, and emotions is what composes your soul. Everybody say soul. So you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Now some of you say, I got soul. Okay. Maybe you have soul. And that's a whole other application of the word. It's the idea of having verve or energy or life. And when God breathed into man, he became a living being. He was called a nephesh, a living creature. He has life in him. This is what makes us different from all the other creation. This is what sets us apart. And so our soul is important. Our soul is actually, I believe, composed of three parts: mind, will, and emotions. How many of you have a mind? Okay. There's a book by Joyce Meyer called The Battlefield of the Mind that really gets into this. Our ladies have studied that, and that's a really good study of getting into what's going on in the soul. What, how's he target? This is the way that we think. This is the way that we process things. This is where we rationalize things, and things are cogitated, and we think about them and meditate. This is our mind. How many of you have a will? Yeah. And we can set our will in a certain direction. And it's like how we're going to set our direction, and nothing's going to turn us to the left or to the right. How many of you have met strong-willed people? Don't point to them. Just say yes. Right? Some of you are going, just trying to hold yourself back there. So our will is sent in certain directions. It's predisposed in certain directions. And then you have your emotions. And you have what we would call positive emotions, like elated, happy, uppy, peppy, and then you have other emotions like downcast and so on. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist David says, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" Isn't that interesting? He has a conversation with himself. He's talking to something that's here that's upset. And so whose image are we made in? God's. And so emotions are something that we are given by God that reflect things about God, but how many of you know your emotions can get away from you? Oh, yeah. You can suddenly flame up in anger. And so Paul tells them things like, don't take a man and put him into leadership who is quickly given to anger. Why? because something else needs to be worked out in his life. He needs to mature and gain some control with self-control of the Spirit over something, because his passions tend to run him. And that's not a mark of maturity. And so Paul gives us very practical advice about that. So this idea, our mind, what we think on, dwell on, meditate on, what we like to bring into our, through our eyes and our ears to be considered, that's our mind. Our will is how we are basically set in our life for things and against things. And our emotions, or how we feel about them, these are key gates to our life. These are key gates or entrance points into our soul. Are you with me? Not just one gate, three gates. So think about your soul having three gates. If you want to have one door and two windows, that's fine. If you want to have three really nice doors, gold embossed handle hardware, and a peephole, that's fine. However you want to imagine that, our soul has the gates to that is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And there are key gates there. And gates need to be guarded. Are you with me? Everybody say guarded. Gates need to be guarded. Because if we don't guard the gates, people come through the gates we don't want in. This is what happened in a city. They set strong guards at the gates because it was the weakest point of the city. The rest was high walls, and they could not get over them. And they had defensive positions like pouring hot boiling oil over the wall, or flinging arrows, or rolling stones. And so that's not the first time the rolling stones was ever banned. It was actually on the walls there in Israel. And so some of you are dozing off. I needed to get you back, so I had to mention Mick Jagger or something there. So there's these, but the least defended or the easiest place to penetrate a city was at its gates. And so that's where we need to set the guards. And that's where we need to make the good decisions with our emotions, our will, and our mind. This is where we are vulnerable to attack. Everybody say vulnerable to attack. Okay. And so we as human beings, and in fact it goes back to Adam and Eve. Don't you know that Adam and Eve, they were made perfect. And they were operating sinlessly in the garden, but they were exploitable. They were temptable because they were mind, will, and emotions. And if you'll notice, that's where the enemy comes at them. He comes at them with their mind. He asks them a question and gives them information. He finds out where they are at, and he plays upon these aspects of their life, and they yield. And when they yield, paradise is lost. When they yield, they are barred from the garden. When they yield, all kinds of unmentionable difficulties come upon humanity because of this point of yielding the key gates to the enemy. All right. So we need to pay attention, because even though we're born again and our name's written down, there are some key entry points to our life that we need to evaluate, we need to cleanse, and we need to defeat the enemy in, and then we need to set strong defenses against him by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, number two, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So here's the next point. Pride. Everybody say pride. We really should say like pride. Ugh. You know, I just want to associate a negative idea with pride. If we could just associate that, if we could do some association and some negative association where we almost program to when somebody says pride, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Oh, pride is trouble. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So what was going on in Lucifer that caused him to fall? The book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah seems to point it out prophetically and reveal the behind-the-scenes story that he was perfect in the day he was created until pride was found in him. And he said in his heart, I will ascend, I will go up, I will be just like the Most High God. And he desired worship, and he stepped out of his place. And when he did that, the fall happened in Lucifer's life. So what does the serpent do in the garden? He comes to two perfect people and he says, "Has God really said?" And he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride. He appeals to a sense of pride in them. He elevates a sense of pride. And when pride comes, look out. Because right behind that comes destruction, and with a haughty spirit comes a fall. Now, pride is a key attitude when it comes to the influence of unclean spirits. Pride was the approach to Adam and Eve. Pride was the approach to Jesus of Nazareth. Hello? You know, Jesus himself was appealed to on the point of pride. If you read very carefully the book of Luke, chapter 4, that's the temptation of Jesus. You go further on down the passage, it says, after 40 days, when he had been tested by the devil for 40 days, afterwards he became hungry. And then the enemy came to him and tempted him and said, if you are the Son of God, you can command physical things and they can change form because you're the Son of God. So why don't you tell stones to become bread? And his answer is what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then he takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, all of these are mine, and I can give them to whoever I wish. If you will only bow down and worship me, I can give them to you right now. He appeals to a sense of pride. And Jesus' answer? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. He answers him with the word. And so then the enemy, being crafty as he is the third time, simply approaches him from Scripture. And he quotes out of the 90th or 91st Psalm of Moses, the man of God. And he says, if you're the Son of God, it is written, he will bear you up and the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. So he took him to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem and says, now is your revelation moment. Now is when you can come into your kingship. All you have to do is be approved by God in front of the Pharisees and elders, and there's no better way than to leap from the trumpeter's corner of the down into the Kidron Valley and be rescued by the angels of God in broad daylight. How about it? And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. And then it says, and the devil went away from him until a more opportune time. What's he doing? He's trying to elicit pride from Jesus. He's wanting to hear Jesus said, you're right, I am the Son of God and I'm hungry. I will do this. You're right, I am the Son of God. This should be my world and I will take it. You're right, I am the Son of God. And I need to be revealed to Israel now and get down to business now. But instead, what does Jesus do? He wraps himself in humility. And he defers from himself towards the Father. And he simply says, I've looked at the whole Word. In fact, I am the whole Word. And I've got to maintain integrity here. It's not time, it's not place, and it's not right. And so I'm going to defer to God. Isn't that a beautiful image of humility? And so he comes to humility instead of pride. A third principle, Ephesians 4:27, and do not give the devil a foothold. Everybody say foothold. The enemy is always seeking territory over which to exercise authority. Are you with me? The enemy is always looking for territory of your soul, mind, will, emotions, over which to exercise authority. The Bible says that he roars and he prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he wants to take on and take up territory. So James says, or before we go to that, we need to realize that he's simply in the mode of taking territory. How much is enough? It's never enough. just a little bit more. So the enemy is going to be coming to your life and to my life, and he's going to be asking and looking for an opportunity to take territory. He wants a landing pad. He wants an apartment. He wants the tiniest toehold. Now, how many of you know that birds can just seem to get everywhere? Huh? And QT and other places, they just had enough with the birds. And malls and places like that. So they do things like they have shotgun blast sounding things go off. They put owls on the corners of the buildings. They do all kinds of stuff. Some buildings I've noticed, every little spare spot that a bird could possibly perch has these wires sticking up so that the birds will not go perch there. Because even a bird smart enough that if that says to a bird, no, right? So the bird is looking for what? Simply a place, a perching spot, a place for his little clawed feet to rest. That's all a bird's looking for. And it doesn't take much. Now, that's the picture I want us to have. The enemy is looking for a claw hold. He's looking for a toe hold. He's looking for the smallest geographical spot he can get in your life that he can lay claim of ownership to. Now, let me go on to say this. The Apostle Paul warns us. He says, whatever you yield your members to obey, to the same you become a slave. Why? He says, if you take your members and you yield them under Christ to righteousness, then you serve righteousness. But if you yield them to yourself and to the enemy, then you serve unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I much rather serve righteousness than unrighteousness. I much rather sow to the Spirit than to sow to the flesh. But what the enemy is constantly doing is eliciting, working, attempting to woo, to draw, to serve us with an idea, with a proposition, to enter in through our eye gate, our ear gate, to our thought life, to media and other things. He's trying to come always because he's looking to establish territory over which to exercise authority. He wants to usurp authority in your life and my life. So why are we warned all the time in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles to be careful and to resist and to fight? Because that's part of the rules of the game. The enemy is constantly looking to take territory, and we need to be ready to say, no, you can't have it. I'm going to flee the very appearance of evil. I am going to let this be in my conversation, not that. I'm going to be here and not there. I'm going to choose to do this, but not that. And we have to become discerning and choosing people. Now, I want to tell you, if you're lost as a ball in high weeds, as Rex says, if you're not born again and you're not interested in serving God, then everything is the world as the oyster laid at your feet. And there's nothing unlawful to you in that sense, to you personally. It is to the Lord. But they don't understand why a person who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus begins to say no to things. Right? And when we say no to the devil, he doesn't listen to the first no. He comes back and says, are you sure? Have you considered this? How many of you have been around a persistent salesperson that has never heard a no? Okay? That is exactly how the enemy operates. He just doesn't want to hear no, and he will come at it every angle he comes because he just wants to get a claw in there. He just wants to get a toehold. And so we need to say no, and we need to wake up and realize that we cannot surrender the gates. We must guard them. And that means that we say no to the enemy. And there's things that we don't do, places we don't go, things we don't involve ourselves in, things that we don't read, don't watch, and don't involve ourselves with because it opens up territory. But there's some great news. We can say no, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can resist him. But there's a way to do it. Number four, Scripture, James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you like that word, huh? Huh? Because if I'm not careful, you're sitting there going, wow, the devil can really zap me. Wait a minute. Now notice this, submission to God comes before resisting the devil. One of the biggest mistakes a person can make is to say this, you know what, I'll come to God after I get my life cleaned up. You know what that means? Here's what they're saying. I'll go resist the devil, win a victory over him. And then after I've completely defeated the devil in my life and I've really gotten myself real respectable and cleaned up, then I will come and submit myself to God because he will have something shining and wonderful that he can show off in his kingdom. And I'm here to tell you that's another fairy tale that the enemy has dreamed up and sold to you. Because that's not how it works. We come just as we are, bound and determined with our own will, and have been submitted to the enemy's plans. We have been wrecked and messed up. We are dealing with despair and crisis. We do not have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We do not have the fruit of our spirit in our life. We are bankrupt. We recognize that. We come to Jesus. We accept him as our Lord and Savior. And then the cleanup operation commences. Amen? Give the Lord a hand clap. Then it begins. And here's the key. The enemy will try to get you to take him on your turf. No. Don't do it. Here's what you do first. Don't look at the enemy first. Look at God first. Because he's way bigger. He's the creator, not the created. Lucifer was created, which means he began at a certain point and is going on. But God is uncreated. He is the creator. And the original creation for Lucifer has resisted, and he has become corrupt, and we have become corrupt, but we serve a God, a great creator, who loves us so much that he has offered to us a Control-Alt-Delete. He has offered to us a cleaning of the slate and a restoring. He has canceled all the debts and all of the places that the enemy has come over our life. We come to him just as we are and say, here I am, I'm broken, I'm weary, I'm sad, I'm in bondage, I've been submitted to the enemy, but I come to you messed up and I give myself to you. And when that happens, we have new ownership. There is a new name written upon us in heaven. We are now a citizen of heaven, and Lucifer is now the trespasser. And let me tell you what Jesus does. He says no to trespassers. He says, shut up and get out to trespassers. And we begin then to submit ourselves to God. And as we submit ourselves to God in our life, we then begin to have the strength, the power, and the authority and the knowledge of the Word of God to resist the devil, which means say no. And then here's the great news. He flees. I like this math. Submission to God plus resistance to the devil equals the devil fleeing. Now, I want you to get a picture in your mind. When somebody flees the scene, they don't quietly tiptoe away. They scream like a little schoolgirl scared on the playground and run from the scene. Get that picture in your mind that when Jesus came into the house and he confronted the enemy, he screamed and left. He got out of that place as quick as possible. Because the Spirit of Jesus makes the devil uncomfortable. And he wants to get away from that as soon as possible. We see this in Jesus' own life, and we move to the final point. When the devil had finished all this tempting, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Everybody say, he left him. I like that idea of leaving. Now say opportune time. Uh-oh. What does that mean? He comes back. Okay. How many of you just like that the devil left and never came back? Okay, I would really like that. But how many of you know that's not how it works? But I'm laying out the principles of the game. You got to understand how the game is played. Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45 says this, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, I don't know what those arid places are like, but Jesus describes them as arid places. And who is giving us this piece of information? Jesus. And if Jesus says it, what is it? It's the truth. And he knows something that we otherwise would not know. And aren't you glad he shared it with us? He says, let me give you some insight. Here's what happens. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, It goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. So evidently there's a divine command that it has to go and go away. It has to go away for a time. How many of you like that time to be 450 years at least? Right? And he said there's a time. It's an undefined time. We don't know what it is, and Jesus doesn't tell us. And it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, there's a reason why you don't resist the devil first. You submit yourself to God first. Because you can resist the devil as a human being and can say no to him and start reforming your own life. This is what messes people up. Have you ever watched somebody start to do good on their own, and then they hit a wall and really implode and become worse than they were before? Have you ever wondered why that is? I'm going to explain to you how that works. So when a person decides, you know what, I don't want to do this devil stuff, I want to reform myself, and they might even become religious, the enemy leaves them for a short time. Now they get their life sort of straightened out, and they've not been submitting to the stuff they were before, but there's nothing new to really replace it that has to do with God. It's not the Spirit of God. So the house is clean and swept and garnished, but something hasn't replaced the void of that which was there before. Okay? And what happens then? Then, after a certain period of time, they are tested again, and when they fall, what happens? It's worse. It's worse. Why? Because they never submitted themselves to God and became new. That was never cleaned up. They never really repented. They really never got that thoroughly done in their life. And so that's just an overview, but that's what happens. And Jesus says, then what happens is it comes back and brings with it buddies. And then when they go how many of you have heard of falling off the wagon? Okay? Then when they fall off the wagon, what is it? It's always worse. It's never the same as what it was before. It's always worse. Why is that? Because there's a spiritual dynamic going on. They haven't submitted to God and then resisted the devil. And then he flees from them, and when you're submitted to God, you are made new and recreated. So if the devil comes back, what does he find? A place that is full of God's presence, God's Spirit, God's love, God's light, and God's Word. And guess what? He then turns around and says, no place for me here, and he leaves. I like that picture, don't you? Give the Lord a hand clap. That's good news. Number five. There are rest periods or Sabbaths imposed upon the enemy. How many of you like that? How many of you like the term time out? When you're in a battle, how many of you just say, Father, could you call a time out here? I just need the voice of God to break through, and I just need a time out. So our job is to take advantage of the break to strengthen the walls and gates and fill the house of God. So that's precisely what we need to do in submitting to God. Where does the enemy... Okay, that's the conclusion. Before I go there, I just want to make this final point. We'll move into the conclusion and pray. So, after I've read that scripture here at point five, that was point five, there are rest periods and Sabbaths imposed upon the enemy. Who imposes it upon him? God does. There are times that he has to go away and give you a break. How many of you like a break? Wow, I like that. And so the storm's raging, things are going on, and then there's a breakthrough. How many of you like breakthroughs? You get a break. It doesn't continue constantly. There's breaks. What is that? How many of you know that God's in the Sabbath business? He has made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? And so there's breaks and timeouts when these things are going on, and there is a divine order that the enemy has to back off, back down. When we submit ourselves to God, we are given a break from the enemy. I wish it was a total vacation and retirement, but it's a break. If you'll think about it, there's times in your life that there is war and then there's a break. There's the season for war and the season for breaks. I don't know what season you're in, but
But that's how life goes, and that's how the spiritual life cycle goes. And so this is imposed upon the enemy. Our job, I want to be clear on this, our job is to take advantage of the break to strengthen the walls and gates and fill the house with God. When the war is over, it's not time to take a vacation. When the war is over, it's time to repair the damage, heal up from the battle, close the gates, mend the walls, and get ready for the next battle. Hello? Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, that doesn't sound like... You get rest and there's war. There's rest and there's war. There's a time to go out into battle, and there's times to repair from the battle. And God has imposed this in the reality of our world. And so here's what I'm going to challenge you with. You need to recognize what season you're in. Hello? If you're in the war, recognize that you're in the war and what's at stake and how to deal with it. But if the war has been over in that area, don't be afraid. The enemy's going to try to intimidate you and say, I'll be back, but I'll be back with more. Next time you won't win, I'll totally destroy you. Say, okay, you come on back, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to submit myself to God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray in the Spirit. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to meditate upon the Word. I'm going to get my friends to pray with me so that when you come back with your friends, you will find that the wall has been mended, the gates have been barred, and we have strengthened the defenses, and we are stronger now than when you first encountered us. Amen? We don't have to buy into the idea that next time he'll be back and we won't win that time. We have to realize if you come back and I'm submitted to God, you won't win next time any more than you won this time. Because the victory is in the Lord. Amen? So here's the conclusion. Where does the enemy exercise authority in my mind, will, and emotions? Wow, we could make some big lists there maybe. But I'm just going to ask you, I'm just going to lay that before you. Just ask that question, where does the enemy seem to exercise authority in my mind? Where does fear operate? Where does my emotion just kind of overcome me, overwhelm me? Where are the triggers? What are the buttons and those things? And recognize that there is a spiritual warfare there, that the enemy is in the job of doing that. Sometimes it's just our emotions, yes, but he's there to take advantage of that. He's looking for a toehold. He's looking for topography. He's looking for a place to have authority. And so it's in these places of our thinking, the way that we are biased, and the biases of our life and our emotions that we give place to the devil. And so we have to ask that question. And here's what we need to do. Don't ask him. Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, where in my soul, in my mind and my will and my emotions, am I susceptible? Am I open? Is the enemy trying to gain a toehold? Would you illuminate that and would you show me? How many believe he'll do that? I believe he'll do that. Next, where do I need to be clothed in humility? Where am I swaggering around saying, aren't I a fine specimen of spiritual life? Boy, the enemy sure is. He hears my name mentioned and he runs screaming from the room. No, no, no. That's not how Jesus walked. Jesus always looked at the Father and said, isn't he magnificent? Isn't he awesome? I'm just going to live by his word. I'm just going to do whatever he says. Whatever he says to me, I'm going to say it. Whatever he shows me, I'm going to do it. Wherever he tells me to go, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be his servant. I'm going to be the servant of the Lord, and I'm just going to live for him. And so it's not my life, it's his life. And he went all the way to his last day saying, Father, if there's any way, let this pass. But if not, thy will be done. What is Jesus constantly wearing? A robe of humility. He's clothed in humility. And he's always pointing to the Father and the glory of the Father. It's not about him. It's not his show. It's about the name of the Father, that his name be glorified and that he be lifted up and the invisible God might be seen in the visible world. That was his life and his breath. The key to it, be clothed in humility. What area of my life needs to be submitted to God? Where am I too much in charge and I really need to submit to him? See, it's not about resisting the devil. Where do I need to submit to God in this place? And then he'll equip me to resist the devil. And when I resist the devil in God's strength and submission to God, the devil will not only leave, he probably won't come back. How many of you like that? I like to clear him out. Now, he'll come back in another area. But in that area, he'll say, oh, I know you won't buy from me in that area. So you'll come and try another area. But that ended up being an area where you have victory in your life. So here's a final question. Where in my life do I need to resist the devil? Where do I need to resist the devil? Let's all stand to our feet this morning as we pray in preparation for dismissal. And just invite the Holy Spirit right now. Just close yourself in with him just for 2 minutes here. Say, Lord, we just stand before you. We recognize that we're in your presence. It's about since Jesus shows up. Lord Jesus, you are here by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You said, I must go away. And if I go away, I'll send another comforter. And he will be with you. He will be upon you. He'll be in you. And so we're just inviting you, Holy Spirit, right now. Would you come and would you help us to take an honest assessment? Would you walk around the walls of our life and would you look at the gates? Would you look at the places of power that should be there? Would you look at the walls? Would you look at the condition of our soul? Would you look at my mind? Would you look at my will? Would you look at my emotions, Lord? Would you look at my life, Holy Spirit? Would you come and do an evaluation? Would you come and would you show me those places where I'm more afraid of the devil than I am submitted to you? Would you show me where I am living out of my pride rather than living out of a humility? Would you show me, Lord, where I haven't been resisting the enemy? Would you show me where I need to take courage and be strong and take courage and stand up and say no to the enemy? To do battle, to engage, not in fear, but in faith? Lord, would you help us? Would you open our eyes? Holy Spirit, would you take me on a tour and would you show me? Yeah, right here is where the enemy has snookered you. He has sold you a bill of goods and you've accepted them, but you don't have to accept them anymore. You don't have to meditate upon that. You don't have to dwell on that. You don't have to believe that's true anymore, that I can refute that. When the Spirit of truth comes, he brings freedom. So we just invite you, Holy Spirit, to come. Spirit of truth, would you just come and would you illuminate the lie of the enemy? Would you come and illuminate the place where the enemy has engaged us, where we feel worthless, where we feel helpless, where we feel hopeless, where we've struggled and not seemed to come through, where we've tried to reform ourselves and fix ourselves, but we haven't got to the place of freedom and life? There's some things that need to be thrown down, broken down, crushed, defeated. There's some things that need to be refuted, exposed, brought to the light, and thrown out into outer darkness. So, Lord, we just come to you. We thank you, Lord, that there's some principles, there's some rules of the game. You have revealed them to us in your word, how we're made and how the enemy rolls. So, Lord, we just come to you. We submit ourselves. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. Would you help us? Show us how to submit. Show us, draw us near, pull us near, Lord, and bring us into that place of servitude and humility before you so that we can then be strengthened and you can teach our hands to war and we can resist the devil. That we can stand upon the head of the great lion, that we can crush the serpent beneath our feet, that we can crush the great scorpion beneath our feet. In victory, but in humility submitted to you. Lord, we're just asking for all the ways and strategies of the enemy to be exposed and brought to the light. And for us to walk into the light and into victory. Lord, we thank you for your victory over darkness. For your victory over death, hell, and the grave. For your victory over the unclean realm. And that you're going to take us into a clean place, a powerful place, a prepared place, a place of victory, a place of separation, a place of integrity, a place of renewal, a place of repentance and replacement, and a place of restoration. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you as you war a good warfare in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you as you go.